If you will, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be reading in just a moment verses 1 through 7. Just a programming note, and I may have missed it, but there will not be activities here on campus this coming Wednesday, July 1st, okay? So no Wednesday night activities this week in view of the coming 4th of July. So let me say to you, I hope that you have a blessed and a happy 4th of July, and that indeed you will pause during the course of this week and remember the great blessing that God has given to us to live in this nation. How should we think about our nation? How should we as biblically minded Christians live in the secular state? How does our confession of and allegiance to Jesus as Lord impact us as we live in an increasingly post-Christian, even an anti-Christian age? Is our nation doomed to suffer God's judgment because of our decades-long insistence of approving, affirming, and even celebrating a long list of abominations? Is the Christian living in the secular state tasked with the moral and political equivalent of constantly rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic? That is, are we on an endless fool's errand of trying to restore that which has been lost forever? Are we desiring, praying, and working for change only to see our efforts result in frustration and end in futility? Or is our nation the celestial city on the hill? Is it still the land of the free and the home of the brave? Is it man's last best hope? It does seem as though we are hopelessly destined to collapse under the weight of our own moral insanity, characterized by an ever-deepening political quagmire. Are we caught in the trap of cultural debauchery, along with the accompanying government incompetence, political corruption, and societal degradation? Should we, the Christian, the church, be involved in the political process at all? Should we be working to facilitate change? If we are involved, are we violating Paul's warning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that being illustrated as that of a soldier getting involved in civilian affairs? Are we laboring and investing into the world that will soon pass away, according to 1 John? Should we speak out? And if we are to speak, what is the basis for our arguments, assertions, criticisms, and indictments? Why would our moral insights and political convictions be more valid, more true, than those who take a completely opposite position? Does the command to love entail acceptance and even celebration of every aberrant idea and perverted lifestyle? Should we be concerned with the state of this society and its government that seems to constantly and increasingly enshrine and protect perversion? Or should we be so oriented towards eternity that the affairs of this day are deemed irrelevant and are a waste of time? How should we exercise our rights and privileges as citizens of these United States? Is there such a divide and distinction between the sacred and the secular that the Christians are rightly dismissive of all secular matters? Should we hold that these matters are unworthy of our time, our interest, and our efforts? Is the proper order, as liberals have argued for years, that there should be a supposed wall of separation between church and state? That means the church should not argue for biblical principles and biblical morality, to be impressed upon a society and a legal system? Well, these are good questions, and along with many others that could and should be asked and answered. To what degree, if any, should a Christian worship service be devoted to these and related matters? Just a reminder, we don't worship the founders of this nation, the state, or our contemporary leaders. Our sacred document is the Bible, not the Declaration of Independence, nor the U.S. Constitution. However, at least I see this country and our citizenship here as a gift of God. It is a treasure that must be stewarded wisely. It would be wrong, in my view, to ignore the significance of our nation's 250-year experience of ordered liberty and responsible freedom. Also, it would be wrong to celebrate or denigrate this country in the place of our worship of God and the proclamation of the gospel. We would be remiss if we failed to thank God for His truly blessed providence in shaping our nation. I'm attempting today to facilitate our giving thanks to God for His great blessing of this nation and on this nation, as well as inform us as to how to be responsible and wise stewards of the enormous privilege of living in this place at this time. God has enormously blessed this country. He, and He alone, though, is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise, regardless of the ebb and flow of politics, of history, and of nations. Now, I would argue that we can and should sing with great integrity, America the Beautiful. I believe that we should sing and believe that God has shed His grace on thee, the thee being this particular United States. Are those who claim that America and Americans are inherently racist, oppressive, misogynistic, homophobic, greedy, self-centered, self-righteous, inherently unjust, and corrupt beyond redemption? Are they right? There certainly have been episodes of these and other corporate and individual sins. But I'll remind you, there's never been a regime, a ruler, or a realm that hasn't been guilty of these things and more. Examine the history and search the modern globe, and you will find no greater place to live than these United States of America. I mean no sarcasm and not really any hostility when I challenge and charge those who find such great fault with our nation that they want to demonize our past, revolutionize the present, with the goal of derailing the future towards some unworkable and unrealistic utopia. Well, I suggest that these people, that they find and move to a better place. I truly wish the best for them. If these people are so disturbed and distressed by this nation, do yourself and do us a favor and go to the place that you will be the place where you can experience life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If there is a nation more conducive to your flourishing, then by all means, you should be there and not here. That doesn't mean we can't improve. We sure can. But to those who want to erase our history, reimagine the present, and destroy our future, those who think that our founding principles are unworthy of refining, preserving, and continuing, well, ultimately you're part of the problem and not part of the solution. So as we celebrate, and again, I encourage you to celebrate. I really do. Acknowledge, remember, be thankful for 250 years of freedom in these United States of America. But let us think soberly and biblically in regards to this business of the Christian, of us, of our lives, and the civil government under whose authority we now live. So read with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful life and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Pray with me. Father, once again, we pray that we would rightly divide your truth, that your Spirit would be at work in us to rightly apply your truth, and that we would go out to live out this truth, your truth, the truth of that you have revealed in your word, that we would live it out, and it would have a great impact, great implications for this nation. We would pray even that you would bring a spiritual awakening to this nation, that you would revive this church, that you would revive your church throughout the world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have inherited a gospel-shaped or gospel-informed heritage. It is true. Our founders were impressed and influenced by the biblical witness. That's not the only thing they were influenced or impressed by, but they were impressed by the truth of the Word of God. And it is true that we have a history as a nation of very favorable providences, including a favorable place on the globe. Geography, geology, topography, even climate. These are good things that we have received, that we have done nothing for, in a sense, but just that God has been good to this country. I'll remind you, and we'll call your attention to it again a bit later. We are the beneficiaries. We are blessed because as Paul desired to take the gospel northward and eastward, as he stood there in what was called Asia Minor in Turkey, that God, by means of a vision we often call the Macedonian vision, was called to take the gospel into and onto the European continent. And the gospel took root in the West in a way it never really has taken root in the East. And so Western Europe was deeply impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean all Western Europeans were Christians any more than all Americans have become Christians. But I'm telling you that the gospel informed those who shaped our nation. And that is a good thing. And I mentioned the song, America the Beautiful. God shed His grace on thee. Now, that's not a statement about the particular realities of saving, effectual grace. But there is a way in which God has been good to this country, extended to us a common grace that I mentioned previously. A place where there really is a rule of law and a law deeply influenced by the Word of God. We're blessed to have had a long line of citizens who cherished liberty more than comfort, safety, and security. There's a line in the Declaration of Independence that goes like this, that they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honors. Here's something unique about the revolution in this country. Most revolts, rebellions, whatever you want to call them, are led by or caused by those that in some sense don't have a whole lot to lose. They are just impoverished and they choose not to live impoverished anymore, and they create an uprising to overthrow the government at that time. So many of the founding fathers, so many of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, particularly John Hancock, you ever had anybody hand you a document and say, what? Put your John Hancock on there, okay? So, these men had position, they had influence, they had education, they had wealth, and they were willing to risk it all for the right to be free. That they thought freedom was worth taking the risk for. There's a new movie coming, I think it's released maybe the 4th of July, on George Washington. And I remember hearing a piece, and more recently, but I guess I've heard this a number of times over the years. But many historians call George Washington the indispensable man. That he was in a position to shape this country very, very uniquely in a way that no one else before or after has been able to do. And I am telling you, either by means of great favorable providence or by supernatural intervention, George Washington's life was spared in many, many battles. That he would leave battles with literal bullet holes through his coat. And yet, his enemies would often speak of him as a ghost, that they would have him dead in their sights, only to miss him. And so God has been good to us in a very providential way, going all the way back to the Spanish Armada. Had the wind blown differently, we would be speaking Spanish. In fact, on June 6, 1944, had the wind blown differently, literally, on that day, you'd be eating sauerkraut and speaking German, to quote the late, great Louis Grizzard. He had a few other choicy things to say with that. But indeed, go back, think about Pearl Harbor. This was never called to my attention until the last few years. Yes, the Japanese dealt a devastating blow, but it could have been far worse. They did not destroy the fuel dumps. They did not destroy the places where the ships were going to be repaired. The aircraft carriers were at sea. The decisive military factor in World War II was air superiority, as much as the ground forces were necessary. But God in His providence saw that we weren't utterly destroyed, that it would have been very easy, in some sense, for the Japanese to press their attack all the way to the coast of California. The Battle of Midway, the turning point in World War II, could have gone in on the basis of a few minutes and a few miles, could have gone exactly the opposite direction, and the Japanese would not have been dealt such a devastating blow in that battle that kept them from coming westward and allowed us to move into the southern area around the Philippines and eventually make our way to the island of Japan. And so again, God has blessed us enormously. The atomic bomb. The Germans could have had it very, very easily. That jet engines could have been a year or two further advanced than they were, would have swung the tide of the war in favor of the Germans. I would encourage you to go and see this movie about D-Day and about how there was a great debate over as to when and to go in, and the generals fought about it. And Eisenhower believed one particular weatherman who said, the weather is going to be too bad. If you go in on June 5th, your forces will be destroyed. And they waited to June 6th, and here's the thing. They got a very unique window of favorable weather. to go ashore at Normandy. And so, again, it could have very easily gone the other way. Cuban Missile Crisis could have very easily resulted in a nuclear exchange. God has been favorably disposed towards this nation. I've said it many times before. It causes me great alarm for so many in this nation to insist upon advancing a godless agenda. Activities and even laws that are absolutely immoral. And so, God has shed His grace on us in peculiar and special ways. How should we think about our citizenship? Well, Paul states in Romans chapter 13, and Peter makes a similar statement in his epistle, that the believer is to be subject to civil authority. Again, we believe that. We honor God by being subject to the appropriate civil authority within the boundaries that God has established for those civil authorities. Again, Peter and Paul would be executed by those very civil authorities that they said should be submitting to. Paul says, those who resist these authorities resist God. We know. The writer of Proverbs stated, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's why Paul can say, pray for those in authority, for kings and all who are in high position, because God acts as we pray. God is sovereign, and He doesn't need our advice to figure out how He's going to act, but our prayers make a difference. And so pray for those in authority. The prophet Daniel spoke of the reality that God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And indeed, the book of Revelation portrays that all the kings of the earth, those who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury, will weep and wail as they see the smoke of God's judgment upon their empires. Again, there's only one ultimate king. There's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, what is biblically informed citizenship? Well, I think 1 Timothy 2 begins to outline at least some minimal activities, attitudes that we are to have. The first is this exhortation, the Greek parakaleo, to call alongside. We're to beseech God. We're to go before God continually, regularly, privately, publicly. We are to pray and pray, as he says here, for all people. We're to pray for all that bear the image of God. There is a sense of universal love because God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. But I believe primarily we would pray what? That the gospel be proclaimed to all people. That there be enough civil order, enough civil peace, that the gospel could go forth. We are to pray. Notice kings and those in high positions. So presumably, it is appropriate for us to pray for those that hold mayor's office and councilman's seat, those that are governors and other types of seats in state government, and certainly for presidents and those who serve in Congress. We are to pray for them. We are to intercede for them. And Paul has kind of a fourfold division. I don't think this says everything about how we're to pray. I think there are other things that we could include in terms of categories of prayer. But he speaks of supplications. That is, prayers made in recognition of our dependence, of our lack. Here's the thing I'm convinced of. Your being here today, your life, at this moment, is a gift of God. That God did not have to allow you to get out of bed today. Do you understand what I'm saying? That it is a blessing for your brain to do what your brain does, for your heart to do what it does, for your lungs to do what it does. I was talking to one of our men this morning about a friend that had fallen and broken a rib and punctured a lung, and it became a life-threatening situation. Do you realize how quickly life can turn? I mean, boom, boom. It can turn in a heartbeat. And so, it is a prayer offered, God, I'm dependent on you for my sanity, for my physical health, for everything that I need in this life. I am dependent on you. It is a gift from you. And you're not required to give any of it to me. And so we make supplications and we make prayers. And the idea is it's as a part of our worship of God. We make our requests known to Him, knowing the Holy Spirit aids us in our prayer, Jesus Himself intercedes for us as we pray, and that we are to intercede for others. We're to pray, as I've already said, for our leaders, for our fellow citizens, for those that live outside of this nation. But we're to make petitions to God on the basis of God blessing somewhere else and somebody else. Now, I'll make a confession. I'll admit this. I pray for myself sometimes. Anybody else want to make that confession? But we need, you know, God, help me to keep my mouth shut. God, help me to open my mouth. I mean, on and on. God, listen, we've talked about some of the colossal failures of prominent Christians, if you want to use that term. It scares me to death. God, protect me from my own stupidity. Protect me from my own stupidity and the stupidity of others as well. But we're to intercede. We are to pray, yes, for ourselves, but pray for others. I pray that there will be wise men to take the lead in education, in business, in politics, on and on it goes. I would pray for that. And we're to offer thanksgiving to God, that God has been good. As I've told you before, one of the benefits of taking a mission trip to a third world country, whether it's Guatemala, whether it's Dominican Republic, wherever it is you go, you will find that we have been blessed. Now, we're a griping bunch, that's for sure. But we have been blessed. I haven't seen this. I've heard people talking about this, the World Cup that's being played in this country, that how many of the people from other nations come in and absolutely are overwhelmed about the things that we take for granted. A public water fountain, folks. You wouldn't dare drink out of a public water fountain in Guatemala, in the Dominican Republic, in Africa, and on it goes. A flush toilet. Yeah, all of these things we are to be thankful for. And so, what should we pray? Well, again, for the gospel to be proclaimed, for salvation to come to the nations, for there to be spiritual awakening and revival in this country, that the church would be free without persecution, without coercion, to worship and live. Even justice and personal integrity in a society, for peace. And again, peace is not so much just so you can be happy. It's not a bad thing to be happy, okay? I'm not saying that. But that your prosperity, your flourishing is good for the advance of the gospel. It's far easier to proclaim the gospel when you're not being threatened by the civil authorities, that if we catch Christians gathering together, we will come and arrest you. So we pray for a certain type of peace, a certain type of order, not just so we can live indulgent, self-centered lives, but so the gospel may go forth. We pray that objective truth would be the rule of the day, not the exception to the day. There's been quite a bit of discussion in the last few years about personal rights and so forth. And it is interesting, just in the last few months, there's been this discussion that when someone would make the statement that our rights do not come from the government, that our rights come from God. And one particular Democratic senator, Tim Kaine from Virginia, called that concept extremely troubling. I take it he's never read the Declaration of Independence that says that they, the people of this country, the human beings, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This document isn't giving them that right. The writers of this document are saying that before the document was ever written, there was a deeply held conviction, rightly held, I believe, that there are certain rights that are ours because we bear the image of God. And government doesn't grant them, and government can't take them away, or they shouldn't take them away. So our rights as citizens, as human beings, doesn't come from men. They are rooted in the character and the will of God. And folks, that's a good thing that our founders discovered. And we have inherited that tradition, and it's simply under assault. I mean, this whole movement to absolutely erase any concept of human responsibility and human freedom replaced by government coercion, government oversight, government hand-holding, whatever. In other words, there are those that want to argue you have no rights unless the government says you do. But there was a man named James Madison who wrote the Bill of Rights. And after enumerating various specific rights that we have related to religion and guns and on it goes, the Bill of Rights doesn't limit our rights to those that are enumerated. Specifically states, this is a representative list, not an exhaustive list, of that which God has granted to those who bear His image. And so we can see here this exhortation to pray, and some information as to how to pray. So the purpose of the exhortation, we've already mentioned, that we would live a peaceful and quiet life, a life without fear, that some external authority is going to come and usurp your authority within your residence, within your workplace. So kind of an outward type of peace culturally, nationally, societally, and even an inward type of peace, so that we may have what I call responsible freedom. Now, freedom has always been defined and confined. We're not autonomous, okay? Just as a political statement, just so you know, I'm not a libertarian. Do you know why I'm not a libertarian? I know y'all. I don't trust you that much, okay? In other words, if there weren't a sign on Old Springle Road, and I don't even know what it says, 25, 35, 45, I don't know, setting a speed limit, there are some of us who would drive 75 miles an hour. Well, it's my ride. It's my car. I can go any speed I want to go. Why are there speed limits? It is absolutely rooted in love your neighbor. Because there are certain roads you do not need to have the gas pedal all the way to the floorboard. And I speak as one that has a very heavy foot, okay? I admit that. but they're good laws. So freedom is a responsible freedom. Al Mohler calls it ordered liberty. And again, even in this freedom of religion, what would you say if the church next door said, we're going to start initiating animal sacrifice? Does that fall under the boundaries of freedom of religion? I would probably have something to say, and I would think the civil authorities rightly should make a statement about that. In other words, I think it's a good thing that you shouldn't drive your car and fiddle at your cell phone with your cell phone at the same time. Maybe I'm just weird. That's a love your neighbor. Don't be distracted as you drive. I think it's a good thing. There are laws that you don't drive while under the influence of alcohol. And in some sense, that's almost the classic example of the insanity of certain people. Yeah, I think I'll go drink 12 beers and I'm going to take a little drive. I mean, that is super intelligent. Again, why I'm not a libertarian. I think laws in that regard have at least lowered some of that type of sinful foolishness, okay? I kind of like laws that say you can't smoke in a restaurant. Just to be perfectly honest about it. And I can remember when some of that started in, I guess it was early 90s, late 80s, Rush Limbaugh, who was a big cigar smoker, I've never been a big Rush. I never really listened, but I picked up, he was having a fit that he ought to be able to smoke his cigars in his favorite restaurant. So again, I'm thankful that we don't and we can't. So we pray that the outcome of our prayers, that this peaceful, quiet life that's characterized by godliness and dignity, that our life is fundamentally oriented towards God. In other words, our citizenship in this world only really works if we understand our ultimate citizenship to be in the kingdom of heaven. That our ultimate authority is not the kings of this earth, but the King to whom we shall give an account, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to live well-ordered, responsible lives that reflect a respect for others. Just to kind of give you an idea, don't raise your hand. I don't want to make you mad. But how many of you own a home in a neighborhood that has an HOA, a homeowners association? And I hear people fuss and cuss about these things constantly. I have two good friends that they were literally to the point of almost having a fist fight over one of them insisting he should be able to park his giant recreational motorhome, you know, in his driveway. And the HOA regulations forbade it. Now, certainly there are Nazis out there that, you know, go too far. But I appreciate not grazing goats in your front yard in my neighborhood. I guess I'm just weird, you know. And here's the thing. I can hear the goats in the lot next to me or behind me that's not in my neighborhood, and I can hear the chickens and the goats, okay? But they're not in our neighborhood. There's nothing that we can do. But those things are rooted. How do I respect and how do I love my neighbor? These things, respect, dignity, order, again, are pleasing to God. Now really, maybe ultimately, verse 4, the reason that we pray for peace, we pray for order, we pray for righteous leaders and righteous laws. Again, the reason for the exhortation is not for our comfort or prosperity. God, just let me be affluent and healthy and have all kinds of personal peace and then just go to heaven when I die. No. It's for the sake of the gospel. Notice verse 4. Speaking of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. Now, again, I got into a discussion this week with a fellow pastor, a good friend of mine, and we're just talking about, I try to interpret the Bible as simply and as straightforward as I possibly can. In fact, one of the ways that I think about church and preaching and all of these things is, what would my aunts and uncles, what would my dad and mom, what would they appreciate? What would they understand? This ain't the lecture hall, and this is not the high academic society. But I will tell you, there's some guardrails as to how we should understand God's desire to save all men. Because there is some sense, certainly, if God desired to save all men, guess what? They'd all be saved. They'd all be saved, okay? So, there's some words there, some things that it's beyond the scope of this message, but I think we can say this, that there's a stated will of God for the gospel to go forth so that men, women, and boys and girls throughout the world will be saved, okay? All right? I think we can agree on that. And so, God desires to save many, and He's the same God who said, as recorded in Ezekiel 33:11, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And so, an overarching order to a society ruled by those who practice righteousness for the sake of the gospel. And they will be saved as we proclaim the truth of the Word of God, that there's not some type of coercive effort to water down, to dilute, to distort, to dismiss the Word of God, but we're free to say, this is true, absolutely and finally. You notice there I put whose truth, and Drew had to correct my grammar on that. It's the only mistake I've ever made as a pastor. I imagine that, going this long without making even a grammatical mistake. But I'm against what has been called the Oprahfication of the world. I really don't care what your truth or anybody else's truth is. I really don't. I mean, just in the sense of I love you, okay, but the only truth that matters is God's truth. And all truth is God's truth. And this idea of relativism and subjectivism and all of these things, they're an abomination. And so we pray that we will not be hindered, not be muzzled in their attempts all around us to muzzle the truth of the Word of God. But the salvation of the many that God would save is dependent on the preservation and the proclamation of the truth. So our primary goal in honoring the King of being a godly citizen in a secular state is so there will be peace and order and the absence of persecution and the absence of restraint so we can speak the truth in love for the salvation of many. Anything beyond that's gravy, folks. Anything beyond that. So, how should we think? And I have to admit, I was deeply influenced by the arguments of the 60s and 70s and accepting to some extent the false dichotomy, the radical misunderstanding articulated in the phrase separation of church and state. That what the Constitution actually speaks of, that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or the prohibiting of the free exercise of. But what that has come to do is be a means by which wild-eyed liberals can argue that there's no place in the public square, no place in the political arena for objective, biblical, transcendent truth. That if you don't have objective biblical truth, all you got is your truth. Everybody's opinion is equally valid, or maybe equally invalid. But what we want is a government, is a system, or leaders that lead and legislate based on the principles that we find in the Word of God. This idea of separation has led to the removal of public displays of the Ten Commandments, the removal of prayer in schools, the attempt to remove the phrase "one nation under God" or "in God we trust." It's been used to force Christians to participate in same-sex weddings. And I'm very sensitive to that issue. Y'all know I spent a number of years as a professional photographer. And so florists and bakers and photographers are constantly under the gun to participate in these things. And of course, it's coming to the church as well. And so the idea is, if you're on the power grid, if your customers come to your store using a public road, if you have fire protection from the local fire department, then you have to capitulate to this new moral order. And that's simply wrong at a number of levels, because what is being advocated is that which flies in the face of transcendent, objective truth. And so we want everything that's legislated, everything that's on our law books, to be consistent with and not contrary to God's revealed perfect wisdom. Now, there's been a lot of, you know, controversial figures about, you know, asking Christians to be involved, and you know, people have their opinions on these people and their opinions, whether going all the way back, at least in my memory, to Jerry Falwell. I wasn't a huge Falwell fan at a number of levels. But here's the deal. I think he may have been one of the most significant Christians to live in the last 100 years. That he and a few other guys finally got us, instead of sitting back and letting these wild-eyed pagans run the show, said it is time for Christians to step up and state what is true, what is right, and that there is virtue in arguing for the reality of God's law, God's transcendent truth, within the public square. And so, I understand that even Christians can't agree on things, but at least we need to be having the discussion, advancing the argument, and seeking to influence. And I'm aware if you got two Baptists, you got three opinions, okay? I understand that. But it's just like I saw a piece yesterday, a friend of mine who's an attorney and seems to be pretty liberal, which a lot of times is kind of standard fare for attorneys. He made the comment that Texas is about to pass a law to require biblical reading or biblical courses in public schools in Texas. I didn't research it. I don't know exactly to what extent. And he said, well, is it going to be, you know, dogma or is it literature? And he was a former high school literature teacher. Sometimes I can't help myself, folks. And so I'm going to have to write a little more lengthy response, but I said, well, whatever it is, or whichever it is, you know, dogma literature is far better than reading to children in school, Johnny Has Two Mamas, or whatever the like is, okay? And so, you know, I don't want a Mormon praying with my kid in the public square, but we've gone far beyond anything that is right and faithful to the inheritance of those that founded our nation. So, at the end of the day, if there's going to be truth, if there's going to be workable principles embedded in our society through laws and legislation, through policy and all that, it will be by a return to real, objective, eternal, unchanging, transcendent truth rooted in the character and revelation of God. Just call me narrow, folks, and I'll say thank you very much. Anything, any opinion about anything that is not substantiated by the Word of God is just an opinion that may change tomorrow. Okay? And so, that's what we hope to promote. That's what we should seek, how we should seek to influence those that are making the laws. Vote for people that are thinking right so they can act right and promote what is right on our behalf. So, how do we celebrate this week? Well, I think, I wouldn't say it's limited to this, but be a people that pray for those in authority, that have a great desire. And, you know, at the end of the day, the only way to live a quiet life, a godly life, a dignified life, the only way that there can be order within a society is for it to be rooted, to be committed to what God has revealed as true. And so that's my prayer for our nation, that we would be a people that understand that God has given us such a tremendous blessing. As I said previously, I think God has shed His grace on us. I really do. I think the various things we've inherited as a system, I think the way that He has guided us through all types of wars, the way He has raised up particular leaders at particular times, I think has been a great blessing. And you know I love the Word, and I have a regular rebuke. But we ain't just lucky, folks. We have been blessed by the sovereign providence of an almighty God who does all things well and whose Son ultimately is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to whom we will all give an account one day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace, for the truth of Your Word, for the impact that it can have on our lives, on the lives of us around, that surround us. We want to be so saturated with Your Word that we easily recognize that which is false, that which is an abomination, that which is perverse, that which, if you look at the implications of what is being proposed, would take us far outside the boundaries of what You have outlined as good for people. Lord, I pray for another 250 years of ordered liberty, of responsible freedom, and that this nation would live it out in a way that truly is in recognition of one nation under the one true and living sovereign God. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.